Thank you, Mark, for praying for us, brother. Thank you, Pat and Gary and Mary Jane and your family for joining us this morning. Mary Jane and I have a mutual friend I discovered, which was a delight to me. The message this morning was on my heart, given our report from Victory House and Fight for Freedom. So we're going to be in Psalm 10 this morning, and it's rightly been said that the Psalms give us a blueprint for life lived in fellowship with the Lord. They're songs of prayer, and as prayer, they give us words to talk to God, but they also teach us who God is and what life with Him looks like. And they do this not only with prayers or songs of thanksgiving, but there's even songs of lament, songs of grief, songs of confusion. And it's these songs of grief and lament and confusion that are going to be in focus in our passage this morning. So let's read God's word now. This is the word of the Lord. Psalm 10. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak, who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts about the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. Your laws are rejected by him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, "Nothing will ever shake me." He swears, "No one will ever do me harm." His mouth is full of lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent. His eyes watch in secret for his victims. Like a lion in cover, he lies in wait. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse under his strength. He says to himself, "God will never notice." He covers his face and never sees. Arise, Lord! Lift up your hand, O God! Do not forget the helpless! Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, "He won't call me to account"? But you, God, see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked man. Call the evildoer to account for his wickedness that would not otherwise be found out. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You, Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them. You listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, so that mere earthly mortals will never again strike terror. One of the most painful things in this world we live in is injustice. Suppose after the service, someone were to bump into me as I made my way down to the potluck lunch. And I fell, and I tumbled down the stairs. Well, that would hurt, wouldn't it? But suppose someone were to actually sneak up behind me and deliberately push me so I tumbled down the stairs. Well, that would hurt in another way. Now, the physical injuries might be the same, but there is a particular type of pain we associate with injustice, with being wronged. Feelings of anguish, feelings of darkness, tension, dissonance, even anger This is just a little of what it might feel like to experience injustice. In our day, injustice takes many forms. We have slavery, modern slavery, which takes many forms, like sex trafficking. There's cyber fraud, maligning someone's character publicly, or emotional and physical abuse. And when we see how destructive such actions are in someone's life, we think, how can people do this? Can't they see how much pain they're causing? And as the feelings of darkness and being defenseless watch over us, and then the realization comes that we're probably too weak to stop the wrong, the cry of our hearts in response is for justice. We want fair and right treatment, sure, before the law, but more importantly, before the God who is just. We long for God to right every wrong. We long for the scales to be balanced and for the sword of retribution to fall on those who abuse and harm other people. Yet, as James Hamilton says in his commentary on this psalm we just read, when your face is lacerated because an oppressor is dragging you by the hair through the gravel, the Lord may not feel just. In fact, just as the wicked flex and smirk and taunt and strut, it can seem like the Lord is distant, hiding even. Well, this is what the psalmist wonders as well in the beginning of Psalm 10. In verse 1, he asks, why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Ever felt like that? Ever ask God that question? Well, whether you have or not, this psalm here gives us words to pour out our hearts to God because of the wrongs we see done to other people. And though God may seem hidden, the psalmist here definitely has confidence in God's goodness, in God's ability, and in God's love for him. And so he's going to begin by parading the way of the wicked before God, revealing their hearts, revealing their hands, trusting that God will act and call those who sin and do evil to account for all their wrongs. In the opening scene of the 2024 musical film Wicked, a child asks the good witch Glinda, why does wickedness happen? And then the remainder of the film is Glinda pondering this question as she thinks through the backstory of the Wicked Witch of the West. Well, in the musical of Psalm 10, we are told where wickedness comes from. It comes from a wicked heart. In verses 2 to 11, we get a close-up portrait of the wicked, and it's not pleasant. And what the psalmist wishes to make clear is that the wicked is first filled with pride in their hearts. Verse 2 says, in his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak. Verse 3, he boasts about the cravings of his heart. Verse 4, in his pride, the wicked man does not seek him being the Lord, and he sneers at all his enemies. But is there any trait more deceptive than pride? Just think about it for a second. It can be easy to see pride in others, right? But it's another thing to see pride in ourselves. We might even despise seeing pride in another person. But oh, how easy it is to defend pride in our own hearts. Well, God has a particular feeling about pride in our hearts. Proverbs 16, verse 5 says, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. This is strong language. In fact, the Bible tells us God hates pride. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech, I hate, he says in Proverbs 8:13. Why does God feel this way about pride in the human heart? Well, it's because pride is first and foremost an attitude of independence from God. That's why we sometimes call pride self-conceit. It is directly opposed to the humble and God-fearing and faith-filled dependence on God that pleases Him. Pride, it's a condition of a heart, of our heart, that has supplanted the rule of God in our life and replaced it with our own rule. And verse 4 shows this. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. And I think we can feel this truth, can't we? When pride, when it's active in our hearts, instead of depending on God entirely, as God designed it, we start looking to ourselves to decide what is good and evil. And this actually happens every single time we sin. Every single time we decide not to do what God says is right, but to do what we think is right. And believing in the immediacy of what sin offers, you know, that instant gratification or that feeling of pleasure, we indulge in sin because pride is in our hearts. We're aiming to please ourselves. But there is a hook hidden in the worm of sinful pride, and this hook kills. And the hook is actually the consequences of sin. The consequences of sinful pride is not only that it hurts other people, which is our next subpoint, but it leaves no room for God, no room for the Creator. And God responds accordingly. Well, with such a heart, the hands of the wicked are busy. In fact, verses 6 to 11, they kind of bookend the work of the hands of the wicked. In our NIV translation, which is in your sermon note sheet, verses 6 and 11 has that phrase, he says to himself. But literally it reads, he says to his heart. Okay, so the wicked are doing some heart talk. They're doing some self-counseling. And they're saying to themselves, you know, things have gone pretty good for me. I've prospered. I haven't hurt myself. Well, so I'm just going to ignore God now. I'm going to reject his laws. I'm going to be my own counselor. I'm going to be my own accountability partner. I'm going to follow my desires. And then out of those desires, we act. The wicked act. And they do things for their own benefit. In my own life, when I have acted in pride, seeking to please myself, and I'm not leaving room for God, I have noticed it becomes easier and easier to disregard more of God's word and God's people. Why? Because without God over and under our moral laws, there is no objective standard of right and wrong. There's no one else to honor except me if I kind of push God outside the room of my heart. Right and wrong, they actually just become a matter of utility, don't they? A matter of what's useful. If we were to apply this accountability structure to other areas of life, it would be a disaster, wouldn't it? Airplanes and pilots have been in the news recently, so they've been on my mind. And it really is amazing the type of training that pilots have to go to just to be a captain of a commercial airline, right? But can you imagine if a pilot just decided to ignore air traffic control and they started to choose where they were going to land the plane, which runway? Just based on what they can see, what they can quantify up in the cockpit of the airplane? The potential harm that could be done would be catastrophic, wouldn't it? In fact, that would be the heading on the newspaper heading, right? Catastrophic accident happens at Pearson. Well, so it is with the works of the hands of the wicked. They reject accountability to God. They set their own standard of right and wrong. And they believe that no harm can be done to them. verse 6. And the inevitable result is that harm is done to others. Now, in a society such as ours, the accountability structure of right and wrong often isn't just chosen by individuals, right? As a culture, we often have a say in deciding what is right and wrong. And the majority wins. And thankfully, in a lot of cases, less harm is done when a group is involved in choosing right and wrong. But that ultimately depends on what they are deciding is right and wrong. If a society starts calling what is good evil, and what is evil good, and that they have enough power to silence any opposition, then the wicked will prosper even more, and even greater harm will be done to the innocent and to the weak. So whether individuals are setting standards of right and wrong or the majority is, in the end, it's just smoke and mirrors, isn't it? This is like the Wizard of Oz. It's a show. It's lies. Because right and wrong is just a matter of what's useful. And don't you dare look behind the curtain or else. As verse 7 says, his mouth is full of lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. Luke, in his gospel, chapter 6, verse 45, says, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. And we may suppose what the mouth speaks, the hands do. Verses 8 to 10 are a chilling portrait of the oppression the hands of the wicked can do. For time's sake, I'm not going to reread those verses, but it is nothing less than demonic. Many events in world history, unfortunately, demonstrate that people with prideful hearts can act this wickedly. Take human slavery, many forms in the modern age we live in. Human trafficking in all its forms is a good description of it. But it is still a profitable enterprise, as we've already heard. The buying, the selling, the owning of other human beings is still a work the wicked trade in. And harm is done that is tragic. To put this harm into focus, let me read to you one of the first fully formed arguments against slavery. It was written in 380 AD by a man named Gregory of Nyssa. He is a Christian, one of the Cappadocian fathers of the church. Cappadocia is an area in what is now modern Turkey. In his sermon, he ends it like this, condemning slavery. You condemn man to slavery when his nature is free and possesses free will, and you legislate in competition with God, overturning his law and justice for humanity. The one made on the specific terms that he should be the owner of the earth and appointed to government by the Creator. He's the one you bring under the yoke of slavery, as though defying and fighting against the divine decree. But by dividing the human species in two, with slaves and owners, you have caused humanity to become enslaved to itself. For what price, tell me, what did you find in existence worth as much as this human nature? How many coins did you reckon the equivalent of the likeness of God? God said, let us make man in our image and likeness. So whenever a human being is for sale, therefore nothing less than the owner of the earth is led into the sale room. Has a scrap of paper, the written contract and the counting of coins deceived you into thinking yourself the master of the image of God? What folly! And such is the foolishness of the wicked. Now, if the way of the wicked is driven by a prideful heart that leads to sin, I think we need to ask ourselves, what does pride in my heart and my own sins make me? Romans 3, Paul there, he's arguing that all alike are under the power of sin. No one is righteous, no one does good, no one seeks God. And to make his argument, he actually is going to quote from many passages, one of them being our psalm right here in verse 7. His mouth is full of lies and threats. The conclusion we need to draw from our whole Bible's explanation is that my sin and your sin deserves God's justice too. We have walked in the way of the wicked. I have also walked in the way of the wicked. In pride, I've sought to please myself and to honor myself, sadly at the expense of others. And you have too. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yet, though pride is the chief of sins, it too, praise the Lord, can be forgiven. It can be forgiven by a humble Savior. God, he humbled himself, becoming a man, by suffering the indignity of death on a cross, and by bearing the sin of humanity. The humble, he substituted himself for the proud. Tim Challies, we've mentioned his name lots, he's a Toronto pastor and blogger, he says this, Christ the humble died and rose again and was exalted, so we too can be exalted. But our exaltation first requires humility. Reaching high first requires going low. So humble yourselves before the Lord, says James, and he will exalt you. And this leads to our second point, the cry of the weak. In contrast to the wicked, who in their pride ignore God and harm others, thinking that no one is going to care, no one's going to bring them to account, the weak trust in God and they cry out to him in humble dependence. In verse 12, the psalmist prays, Arise, Lord, lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. It is a mark of great faith when those who are being mistreated and oppressed take their grief, take their confusion, they lift up their heartfelt needs straight to the Lord in prayer. Here we find a blueprint for living life in fellowship with God. We cry out to him. Now I see four features of this cry. There might be more, but I've listed four. And here they are. In our cry, we acknowledge the Lord's presence. We recognize our need. We proclaim his power. And we depend on his character. Let's break that down. First, we acknowledge the Lord's presence. Unlike the wicked, they got no time for God, no room for God in their hearts. The weak, though, they trust in the Lord. They prepare him room. They make room for God in their heart. The first words to God are, arise. In other words, Lord, stand up. Make your presence known. The psalmist knows where God is. He knows he is present. But he wants God's presence to be known everywhere, particularly to his enemies. Second, we recognize our need. Charles Spurgeon said of this verse, with what bold language will faith address its God. And yet, what unbelief is mingled with our strongest confidence? Fearlessly, the Lord is stirred to arise and lift up his hand. Yet timidly, he is begged not to forget the humble. In the psalm just before this, Psalm 9, verse 10, the psalmist proclaimed, Those who know your name trust in you. For you, Lord, never forsake those who seek you. What confidence, right? But here, the psalmist is honest about his need. He fears being forgotten, though he knows that the Lord could never forget his saints. I love Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion for the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will never forget you, says the Lord. Thirdly, in our cry to the Lord, we proclaim his power. The humble and the weak also knows his strength is insufficient. We are insufficient to combat the injustices we see by ourselves. And so we ask God to lift up his hand, to take their grief in hand, meaning to take those who cause their grief in hand, and to break the arm of the wicked. All these pictures, they are meant to convey God as a warrior. I hope that doesn't make you uncomfortable. We don't often talk about God as a warrior, but the Bible does. And he is mighty. Mighty to help, mighty to save those who are experiencing being wronged. And though the wicked do not believe God will call them to account for all their sin, the humble know God. They know God hates pride because it is practical atheism. And he hates injustice because it harms his creation. Sorry. My insulin pump. All good. Okay. Thank you. So the cry of the weak is to declare God's power and judgment. Just because this is the cry of the weak does not mean it is a weak cry. Rather, it is a confident one. We're talking about humble dependence, right? Because it is based on God's character. And that's our fourth aspect of our cry to the Lord. The whole psalm is, in one sense, a display of dependence on God's character. For right from the outset, the psalmist is rejecting the lie that God does not see and that God does not care. That's why he's asking him hard questions. Lord, where are you? Verse 14 says, "But you, God, see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and you take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you, for you are the helper of the fatherless." He depends wholly on the belief that God is just and that God will take the wicked in hand. He abandons himself to the Lord. He commits himself to the Lord, who is the helper of the fatherless. In other words, he's the helper of the one who cannot defend himself. What a great definition of fatherhood. Defending. Well, for those who have no father, the Lord is the defender of the fatherless. I don't know about you, but I need to practice praying with a wholehearted dependence on God, because I have no one else to turn to for my needs. Well, the way we fight pride in our hearts and respond to evil is to live in humble dependence on God and cry out to him. Oswald Chambers, he said this, "We have to pray with our eyes on God, not with our eyes on our difficulties." And Jesus, he modeled this perfectly in the garden with the cross looming before him. We find him praying in dependence on his Father. "Not my will, Lord, but yours be done." And that is our final point, the hands of the king. The psalmist says, "For the Lord is king forever and ever, and with his hands he is against the wicked." Sorry, he's forever and ever. "And with his hands he is against the wicked in justice, and he is for the weak in help." Not too long ago, I was doing some personal reading. I was reading an article on the problem of procrastination. Of course, this was to help someone else who struggles with procrastination, not me. Just kidding. I was doing some personal soul care. And I was reading that the problem with procrastination is that it is ultimately a failure to love, a failure to love others. This is because procrastination, it promotes my ease at the expense of others. Well, contrary to the view of the wicked, God does not procrastinate his justice over the wicked, or his help toward the weak. God sees the trouble of the weak, and he will call the evildoers to account who ignore him, because he is the helper king. He is the defender of the fatherless and the weak. As we have already seen, the psalmist, he calls God to lift up his hand, to take the grief of the wicked in hand. And this call is for God's hand of justice. A call to God as a warrior king to intervene. And this God will do. Because, as Exodus 15, 3-4 says, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. And Psalm 11, verse 7, for the Lord is righteous, he loves justice. The upright will see his face. Well, as a warrior, God will enact justice, and he will break the arm of the wicked. Now, I have never broken a bone in my body yet, but I have seen enough action movies to know that once the bad guy gets his arm broken, he's done. Right? He's lost control of the captives, and it's only a matter of moments before he is finished. In other words, with his own power, the Lord is going to break the power of the wicked. That demonic power that crushes its victims. And then he will call them to account. And the fact that the psalmist acknowledges that God is king forever and ever, and the mortals will never again strike terror, this is an indication that the power God will use against the wicked will bring about a lasting, final justice. So let's be warned. Let's see the warning here for us. Let's walk in the light and turn away from ignoring God. And turn toward the accountability of God's word and God's people. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, and each of us will have to give an account. Are you ready to give an account to the Lord for the life you lived? Mark and I were meeting with a couple recently, and we asked them, what would you say if you met the Lord on the final day and he asked you, why should I let you into my kingdom? And the response just really touched my heart. She said, I'm not good enough to get into God's kingdom, but I have Jesus. That is someone who is ready to stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account. They will claim the name of Jesus. He is sufficient. He has paid the price. So we need to be warned, but we also need to rejoice, for God's hand of justice will come, and with it comes his hand of help. God is the helper. He's the defender. And though the wicked, they're boasting, they're bragging about the cravings of their heart, God is actually listening to, he has an ear to the desires of the afflicted. And his response, he's going to encourage them, he's going to strengthen them. In other words, he's going to grant their requests and not only deal with their enemy, but protect them. He's going to draw them in close. He's going to listen to them. He's going to build them up. I was meditating on just having the gift of Psalm 10 this week. And it occurred to me, as I've heard it said, that when you're experiencing deep grief, it can actually take away and suffocate the words that would have normally been there on your lips. But God knows our needs because he hears the desires of the afflicted. And he encourages them, and he listens to their cry. So even when we don't have words, or maybe categories, or our own heart seems locked up behind a wall, and we don't know what's happened to us, God in his word, God in this psalm, gives us what we need. Yes, it is written for a special situation, a specific situation. I get that. But nonetheless, it is overlaid, overlapped into our own hearts and what we need. And therein we see God's sweet fatherly care. He gives us language in His Word to cry out to Him when grief takes away our language. So to have a voice to cry out for help is a great thing. But to know God is there to listen to our cry for help is even greater. And in Jesus, both the hand of justice and the hand of help come together. Jesus has brought the final victory over the wicked. The humble king laid down his life into the hands of wicked men. In Acts 2, verses 23 to 24, we're told, the man, that's Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Through the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus, he has reconciled us to the Father, perfectly satisfying God's demands for justice for those who repent of their sins and place their trust, their humble dependence in him. And the result, the help we get, is that we gain friendship with Jesus and therefore a restored relationship with God. Reading poetry lately, the pastor poet John Beeridge wrote this poem, and I'll close with this. No help in self I find, and yet have sought it well. The native treasure of my mind is sin and death and hell. To Christ for help I fly, the friend of sinners lost, a refuge sweet and sure and nigh, and there is all my trust. Let's pray. O Lord, thank you for giving us your word so that we may have fellowship with you, so we may speak your word back to you when we don't have words. You know each of us, Lord. You know where we are right now. You know the circumstances we face. You know our trials. You know our victories. You number every hair on our head. Be glorified in us as we, in humble dependence on you, throw off the ways of the wicked and take up the cry of the weak. Lord, your hands are mighty to save. And your love is mighty too, which has been made so clear in the person and work of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.